turning to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 16. Book of Leviticus chapter 16. I want to begin reading. It is a lengthy reading. So Leviticus chapter 16, verse number 1. The Word of God says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord spake unto Moses, spake unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall be he attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids off the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out onto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take off the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle off the congregation and the altar, and shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." And then a couple of verses in Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 10 and 11 just. Romans 5 verse 10 and 11. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Amen, and may God bless the public reading of his word. And before we preach the word, let's just unite now, please, briefly, in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, our eternal God, we come now to handle the word and to preach it. We pray that thou wilt minister through the word today. May hearts be challenged, blessed, comforted. May we be instructed in the things of God. Lord, may we search into the deep things of God, we pray. May we not be superficial in our Christianity. May there be depth to us, Lord, depth to our understanding, even as we consider, O God, this tremendous subject that we will now embark upon in these moments. Come and fill this preacher then with the Holy Spirit, and grant, dear God, thy hand now to be upon the entire service, helping preacher and hearer alike. We offer prayer in and through the Savior's precious name. Amen and amen. While fundamental doctrines such as the deity of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of Scripture, the Trinity and the virgin birth have been attacked by the modernist and the liberal down through the centuries, it is the doctrine of the atonement that has been the doctrine that has been most viciously attacked by the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I speak about the atonement, I'm speaking about the central act of redemption's plan. When Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, satisfied the demands of divine justice by his life and death and procured for his people a perfect salvation. When the Bible uses the word atonement, I'm sure you noticed it in our reading, not only in the Old but in the New Testament, but when the Bible uses the word atonement, the word used translates to mean to cover over so as not to be seen. To cover over so as not to be seen. Through the atonement, our sins are covered over so that they are no longer seen by a sin-hating and a sin-avenging God. William G.T. Shedd, as he considered the various words associated with the atonement in the Hebrew Scriptures, he made this telling remark. The connection of ideas, he said, in the Hebrew text appears to be this. The suffering of the substitute bullock or ram has the effect to cover over the guilt of the real criminal and to make it invisible to the eyes of God. When this is done, the transgressor is at rest or at peace. Now, you don't have to go far into the historical record of human history before that you find a young man doubting the sufficiency and the efficacy of the blood sacrifice to appease the wrath of God and to satisfy the justice of God. Instead of coming to God by means of blood sacrifice, Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, presented to God the labors of his own hands, an offering that was without blood. All modern denials of the blood atonement can therefore be traced back to the bloodless altar of Cain in the book of Genesis. Satan hates the mention of the blood and the blood atonement, and he has been quite successful in silencing pulpits when it comes to preaching about the necessity of the blood atonement of Christ to appease God's wrath and also to cleanse away the sinner's sins. Hymns are scrapped in modern hymn books that make mention of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's church down through its history has seen its fair share of heresies with respect to the atonement. There have been those of differing schools of thought that have attacked this most important doctrine. One school of thought suggests that the atonement was not necessary at all to reconcile holy God to sinful man and sinful man to holy God. I need not tell you that such a school of thought was heretical. To say that God might have had accepted another substitute apart from Christ's sacrifice, or that he would have carried out the work of redemption without demanding any kind of satisfaction at all, is heresy of the highest form. Reformed theology teaches us that the atonement was absolutely necessary. The holy and just nature of God argues for the necessity of the atonement. There could be no other way whereby God could pardon and forgive the sinner apart from the way that fully demonstrates and fully defends the justice and love of God in harmony with his other divine perfections. With today being Communion Sunday, I thought it then would be profitable for us to think about the atonement that was made by Jesus Christ on our behalf, focusing on a particular aspect of the atonement, namely the nature of the atonement. The nature of the atonement. By nature, the atonement, can I say in the first place, the nature of the atonement is objective. That's its nature. To say that the atonement is objective is to say that the atonement makes its primary impression upon the person to whom it has been made. That person being God Himself. You see, the atonement was intended to and actually succeeded in satisfying God's justice and appeasing His wrath. The atonement, therefore, it makes its primary impression on God and not man. There is a Godward part to the atonement that was made. Now, yes, the trusting sinner, he benefits, she benefits from the atonement that Christ makes. The sinner is forgiven, pardoned, reconciled to God. But these are but the fruits, these are but the byproducts of the atonement. First and foremost, the atonement satisfies God. God's justice must be satisfied. This is done through the atonement. Now, this objective nature of Christ's atonement, this objective nature that it is God who is first satisfied, is seen in many ways in the Old Testament scriptures. We think, first of all, of how it is foreshadowed, this objective nature to the atonement. It is foreshadowed in the Old Testament priesthood. By the work of the prophet represented God among men. The work of the Old Testament priests was to represent men to God in their sacrificial and in their intercessory work. Man is represented by the priest, and the priest can only approach God by means of blood sacrifice. That part of the priest's role is highlighted to us in the words of Hebrews in the chapter number 5 and the verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse number 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now Jesus Christ, initially the verse number 1, Jesus Christ fulfills each of the functions that are presented here. He was taken from among men. Having come down from heaven and assumed our humanity, Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. And he was appointed, ordained for men or on behalf of men. He was sent to be active in the interests of men. He was appointed by God to be the only mediator between God and mankind. And thus, as the priest, he would offer up to God a sacrifice on our behalf, in order to appease the wrath of God and to satisfy the demands of justice. There is a Godward orientation in the Savior's work as our great high priest. Just as the Old Testament priest would offer up sacrifices to God, so God, Christ, in Christ, offered up himself as a sacrifice for sin. The nature of his work was primarily a Godward work. Yes, He will pray for the people as he offers the sacrifice to God, but initially, primarily, it is Godward. There is a Godward aspect. The objective nature of Christ's atonement is also, it's foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrifices themselves. Whatever the sacrifice was, whether it was a bullock or a ram or a turtle dove or a pigeon, all of those sacrifices, they were brought to God. By the priest, they were brought to God. That sacrifice then stood between the offended party, God, and the offending party, the sinner, so that the wrath of God, the justice of God, the demands of the law were meted out upon the sacrifice and not upon the sinner. We see this pictorially pictured for us in a beautiful way there on Mount Moriah. Genesis chapter number 22 is one of the clearest views that we have of the cross in all of the Old Testament scriptures. A beloved son is taken by a loving father and he is offered up to God as the sacrifice. Isaac was to be the sacrifice before a substitute was found in the ram whose horns had been caught in the thicket. But I want you to notice words that we find in Genesis 22 and the verse number 12. Whenever the angel speaks, the angel of the Lord calls on to Abraham and he says, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou withheldest not thy son, thine only son, from me." When Abraham placed Isaac upon the altar that day, he was offering up his son as a sacrifice unto God. He was giving up his sacrifice, his son, unto God. It was Godward. We've read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. You'll remember that there were two goats chosen on that particular day. But we must see the order by which those goats were dealt with on that particular occasion. Two goats. The first goat was slain. His blood was then taken into the holy place, and his blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. After that was done, the second goat had the sins of the nation confessed over it by the priest. And as he stood there with hands over its head, there was the imputation of sin being placed upon that particular goat. And then that goat was sent out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. There are two aspects of the same thing being presented in that very Day of Atonement. There is, first of all, the Godward aspect. That first goat initially, slain and its blood taken in, there is the appeasement of wrath. There is the satisfying of wrath by the blood sacrifice. God's wrath is pacified. He is appeased by that sacrifice. And then after that takes place, then man, his sins are put away. There is a taking away of his sins represented, pictured in the scapegoat, him taking our sins as far as the east is from the west. First of all, there is propitiation, and then the appeasing of wrath by blood sacrifice, and then there is expiation, the taking away of sin. But it is all the atonement, representing what Christ would do for us on the cross. He first of all satisfied the demands of God's justice. He paid the price of sin. And then as a result, as a byproduct, as the fruit of his sufferings, he therefore is able to forgive because he remains just and the justifier of them that believe. God's justice is upheld by the death of Jesus Christ. The law is satisfied. The demands of it are satisfied, and by that Christ is able then to take our sins away. But initially there is an objective nature to the atonement. There are clear statements in Scripture that point us to this objective nature of the atonement. I think of those words in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse number 2. "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." His sacrifice was first to God. God must be appeased. His justice must be satisfied. The justice that cries out for the death of the transgressor. Christ dies in our room and in our stead. We'll be thinking about that very soon. And so, justice is meted out upon the Son of God. And God is satisfied. How do we know he was satisfied? We know he was satisfied because he raised his Son from the dead. Now you might be asking the question, well, what does it really matter whether or not the atonement was objective or not? what practical meaning or benefit does that really have to myself? Without simply filling the books of or the pages of theological books, well, I would suggest to you there are a number of application, key points of application to be made. First of all, to know that Christ, the Son of God, actually and objectively has satisfied the wrath of God in your behalf is an immensely liberating doctrine. That he has paid the price. That those demands that God demands of me, the sinner, have been met by none other than the Son of God. For the believer who sits and quakes and doubts under the terrors of the law and under misplaced guilt, God assures you that on the grounds of the sacrifice of his own dear Son that he has offered up unto God, that you have been truly forgiven, and that the Father accepts you as he accepts his Son. What a most encouraging doctrine. Not only that, secondly, the objectivity of the atonement guards us from having any faulty and false ideas about salvation. When we realize that Christ has done all the work on our behalf, we remove the possibility of joining our own works to his finished work. He has made the atonement for sin. We sang about it in our second hymn. Full atonement, can it be? It is a full atonement. It is not his atonement and my works attached to it, my praying, my church attendance, my morality. It's none of these things, my paying into the church, me being a good citizen. It's none of these things. The atonement has been made. It's a full atonement, a full and complete atonement. He has done the work for us, and thereby we cease from our works and we trust in his work. He has paid the price of my sin. He has dealt with all that God demands of me in and through his dear Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore I am liberated, I am freed. I come to understand that Christ has paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left the crimson stain. His blood has washed me white as snow. Thirdly, the objectivity of Christ's atonement, surely does it not cause us to praise our Savior? Nothing is left for us to do but by faith accept the gift of the Savior's sacrifice. God willingly, God personally, God lovingly accepted Christ's work on the cross on my behalf. I have come to trust in him. I have now received the atonement. Thereby, we adore him as we stand. As we stand and gaze upon the sacrifice, as we consider our Savior, we come to understand that by his sacrifice, divine wrath has been turned away. Divine wrath is turned away. Divine wrath demanded that it would fall upon us, but it has been turned away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Eternal God has been satisfied through the sacrifice of Christ, and thereby all of the fruits and the benefits of redemption are made over to us, the child of God. And so the atonement, by nature, it's objective. Secondly, the atonement by nature is vicarious. You swallowed a dictionary this week, preacher. Well, let me explain what the word vicarious is. You hear it preached. People will stand and talk about the vicarious death of Christ, the atonement. Not a term we would use today, but you might hear a different term that's very much akin to it. It's the term substitutionary. Substitutionary, they're pretty much the same term. When we speak about the vicarious suffering, it's suffering that is endured not only on behalf of others, but in the stead of others, in the actual place of others. What a substitute does for a person whose place they take is that then they absolve that person from the need of them suffering themselves. It has been meted out upon that individual. Thereby, the payment does not need to be repaid again. Whenever we affirm that the sufferings of Christ were vicarious, we mean that he substituted himself in the room of his people. And he satisfied the law on their behalf so that the law could no longer make a claim upon them. Christ has become man's vicar, his substitute, and he on that sinner's behalf has atoned for their sin, and he has obtained eternal redemption for them. Biblical atonement does not have man making a personal atonement for their sin. Biblical atonement has the God-man making vicarious atonement for sin. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he suffered and he bled and he died for the sins of every sinner whoever places their trust in him. One of the marvels of salvation, and can I say there are many, one of the marvels of salvation is this, that the offended party, God has provided the means whereby the offending party can be reconciled to him. Who would ever have thought of it? The offending party has provided the means whereby me, the offending party, can be reconciled to him. This is mercy in its highest degree, that God has provided a way whereby I am reconciled to God. The vicarious nature of the atonement is foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrifices again. Think about Mount Moriah, Isaac bound to the altar, Abraham with knife raised, heavenward about to slay his beloved son when he hears a voice out of heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him." And you know what happens next? Abram lifts up his eyes and he looks out and he sees a ram whose horn is caught in the thickets. And what do we read in Genesis 22 verse 13? Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son, in the place of his son, in the room of his son. The ram takes the place. He becomes the substitute. He becomes the vicar. He becomes the vicarious sacrifice. What happened on that particular day with the substituting of Isaac with the ram prefigured the vicarious nature of Christ's death on the cross. He takes the place of the repenting sinner, and he endures what is coming to them, what is their due. He endures it on their behalf. He stands in my room. He takes my place. Just like the ram, just like those goats on the Day of Atonement as well. There they take the place of the nation sacrificed on their behalf. We think of that sacrifice there on Elijah's altar, Mount Carmel. Whenever he places that bullock upon the altar and he cries to God, the fire should have fell upon the people, but the fire fell upon the sacrifice. And thank God, though the fire of God's wrath should have fell upon us, it fell upon the sacrifice. It fell upon Christ. It fell upon his head and upon his soul and upon his body. Certainly the words of Isaiah 53 verse 5 and 6, they point us to the vicarious nature of Christ's atonement. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him as the substitute, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Come into the New Testament and you'll find the same teaching. Christ would say in Matthew 20, 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Ephesians 5, verse 2, he has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also had suffered one for sins, the just for the unjust. He's doing it for the unjust. Romans 5 and the verse number 6. For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And verse number 8. But God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He dies for us. Because his atonement is vicarious, God can be just in forgiving the sinner, because a suitable substitute has met all of the demands of God on that sinner's behalf. No way is the justice, no way is the holiness of God undermined, no way is it impinged. In fact, his holiness and justice are upheld. Someone has died. Someone has taken the penalty of sin, the wages of sin being death. And thus he can be both just and justifier, as Paul puts it there in Romans 3, verse 26. If you're a Christian today, you ought to be amazed that God the Son would so willingly, so gladly, so voluntarily die in your stead and endure the wrath that was coming your way. Mr. Spurgeon, he remarked, if God had said, in the infinite sovereignty of his absolute will, I will have no substitute, but each man will suffer for himself, none could have murmured. But it was grace, and only grace, which led the divine mind to say, I will accept a substitute. There shall be a vicarious suffering. My vengeance shall be content. My mercy shall be gratified. Here you are today, halfway through another year. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never come to trust in the gospel and in the Christ of the gospel, the great substitute for sinners. Would you not come to him today? Would you not have your sins dealt with? Because the atonement was vicarious in its nature, the words of the hymn writer are true and comforting. Payment. God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety hand, and then again at mine. Cannot be done. The atonement is objective, it's vicarious. Thirdly, the atonement is relative. All up until this point, we have thought about the Godward aspect of the atonement. But what about the manward aspect? Well, the atonement makes, as I've already said, its primary impression upon God, who is the offended party. It is also true to say that it does make an impression, albeit a secondary impression, upon the offending party for whom the atonement has been made. The relative nature of the atonement is in relation to the soul of man, the outworking of that work of atonement upon by God. Without the latter, the former can never take place. God must first be satisfied. I've tried to emphasize that to you before any benefits can come the way of the sinner. What is then the effect upon the soul of man? The atonement has made an effect upon the human conscience. Before the sinner comes to accept what Christ has done for them on the cross, the conscience of the sinner is troubled, it's guilt-ridden, it's disturbed. Whenever the sinner trusts in the atonement of Christ, the justice of God is satisfied. And thereby the consequence is the sinner is now at peace with God, no longer under the condemnation of God as they come to trust in his great sacrifice. They are now at one with God, at peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off, made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to unto himself, by him I say, whether that be things in earth or things in heaven. The blood of Christ not pacify the conscience of the sinner until it has satisfied the justice of God and thereby turned away his wrath. Matthew Henry said, nothing can pacify an offended conscience but that which satisfied an offended God.
And only the blood of Christ has done the latter. And thereby only the blood can pacify the conscience of the sinner. I pause and ask you today, what is the state of your conscience today? Is it at peace? Or is it found in a state of turmoil? Is your conscience asleep today? Or has the Spirit of God been awakened in it with regard to your true state and standing before God? There is that, thank God, there is that manward effect upon the soul. I am at peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All wrath has been meted out upon my vicar, the vicarious sacrifice, and thereby I am at peace with God. My sins, past, present, future, washed away, dealt with by the sacrifice of Christ. In the fourth and final instance, the nature of the atonement was penal. The word penal denotes punishment. As a word, penal refers to a penalty or to a punishment that is inflicted because an offense has been committed. This then term, the penal substitutionary atonement, expresses really a straightforward exchange where one person bears the penalty and the punishment that someone else deserves. The penalty is death. Christ was punished. Christ was penalized in the place of sinners. He was treated as if he had committed the sins, though he didn't. He didn't. Our sins were placed on him, but he is treated by the Father as if he had committed the sins. And upon him the punishment is placed. He bears the sins, and he bears then the punishment for those sins. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead unto sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He bears the guilt and the punishment of his people's sins, and he dies in their place. No other hope, no other plea. He took my place and he died for me. O precious Lamb of Calvary, he took my sins and he died for me. The bearing of our sins on the cross not only means that he assumed the responsibility for those sins, but he's undergoing the very punishment that was due unto them. The punishment that God meted out on his Son was the very punishment that was due unto his people. This was no ordinary punishment. This was no ordinary death. This was no ordinary pain. He was punished, afflicted, smitten, bruised of God for the sins of his people. Are we not humbled by this? To think that he was punished for me. This wasn't some kind of figurative punishment. This was literal punishment. Says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to bruise his Son, on my behalf, to pay the price of sin, must be paid. And as we heard in our gospel mission, either our sin is punished, either in a substitute in the person of Jesus Christ, or either that sin is punished in ourselves when we find ourselves cast out of God's presence in that awful place the Bible calls hell. But sin must be punished either way. God is too holy. God is too just in order to blink at our sin. No, he must punish sin. And there in that darkness, Christ became the sin offering. And all the weight of that burden of sin was placed upon him. And all the wrath and the fury of divine wrath is now meted out upon him. It is, as it were, a very avalanche of divine wrath that is placed upon the very body and soul of the Son of God. And he comes out of that very place in triumph as he cries, "It is finished. The work is done. The punishment has been meted out, and I have come forth as the conqueror." Does this not move our hearts to think that Christ, that he was penalized, dealt with by the Father in such a way? Are our hearts not melted as we dwell upon the very punishment that was meted out upon the Son of God for our sins? Bodily punishment, mental, spiritual, soul, in his very soul himself. He feels the very weight of it. Does his sufferings not move us from our slothful ease and inspire us to engage in some kind of Christian service? If Christ does this for me, what am I doing for him? What am I doing for him? Calvary. And the work that Christ accomplished there ought to be the greatest recruiting tool to get God's people working within his church. But sadly, it doesn't even move Christians from the sidelines on and into the place of service. May that be different from this day on? This is what he has done for me. He has made the atonement. What he did for me vicariously, what he did for me as my substitute, it spurs me to do something for him. Something for him. The doctrine of the atonement is the fountainhead of the Christian's assurance. No better place could you find assurance than at the cross. He's taking my place. He's dying in my room. He's paying the price. And what an immense price it is, but he's paying it. And he's paid it all. And it brings me the assurance that I am forgiven. And it brings me peace, that I am now at peace with God. And it brings me joy. And it brings me praise. It does so now. And it will do so for throughout all eternity. Because we will sing unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Is there one gathered among us today whose sins have not yet been atoned for? Sinner, listen to the words of the hymn writer. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. Get to the blood of Christ. Have your sins cleansed away. Receive from him the atonement. And you will be at peace with God. May God help us as we meet around the table to thank him again for the atonement that he has made on our behalf. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our gracious and loving Father, we thank thee for the atoning work of Christ. We thank thee for the fact that God is satisfied. We benefit from that by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We rejoice, dear God, that our sins have been covered over so as never to be seen again. They're under the blood. We thank thee, dear God, that thou hast subdued our sins, and as a result, thou hast forgiven and forgotten them. And therefore, we can come around this table thanking God for all that he has purchased for us by his vicarious death, his substitutionary death, when he stands in the room and in the stead of his believing people. We rejoice in the work of our Redeemer. Bless our souls as we meet around now the communion table. We offer prayer through our Savior.